Father God, we do ask your blessing upon our class tonight. We look forward to the hope that you have provided for the future. And Lord, we understand that that hope is something that you speak much about within your scriptures. And that ultimately our hope is to be with you. Ultimately our hope is for Christ to come and to take us to the new age that will be consummated whenever you come, have judgment, and the resurrected bodies come. We are able to live with you forever in a restored paradise. Lord, we do look forward to that. We understand that you have given us those promises so that we could set our hope in them, understanding that this life is short, and understanding that death is something that was not meant to be, but is something that is meant to be overcome. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to understand, to struggle with, the way you would have us to struggle with these issues that we talk about today in eschatology. We understand also that, as usual, great many men divide over these issues, and they have their reasons. And Lord, just help us to deal with this graciously, and understanding that the hope for the future has always been centered around your second coming, and we all agree upon that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, we're starting our last two sessions, which will deal with the issue of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last things. Not a real long introduction on this, as we might usually have, but I want to draw your attention back to our first few classes where we did deal with eschatology as well, with the structure of the church, with the nature of the church. The first few sessions, we understood that where you stand as far as the nature of the church is concerned, if you believe that the church is separate from Israel, if you believe that the church is something that's totally distinct, or you believe that the church is the new Israel, will help formulate your eschatology. So it's very important for us to put these two classes together. We only have two classes on eschatology because we've already covered eschatology to some degree. We've covered some of the major issues. Dispensationalism really is a major issue that crosses over between eschatology and ecclesiology that most people will spend much time dealing with. Hopefully today we'll be able to cover both the millennial views, and possibly we'll be able to cover the views on the rapture. I think that this is a subject that has much interest. I think that most of the interest comes whenever somebody can lay out a definite scheme on the way they feel like end times are going to happen. You see seminars, whenever seminars are about what is going to happen in the end time, then you'll fill it up very quickly. Whenever you have a book that says this is the future and we're going to lay out the chart map for the future of the end times is the way the Bible presents it, you'll have many of those copies sold. But again, today we're not here to lay out the framework for the future. We're not here to tell you this is the way things are going to happen. We're here to talk about the different ways the church has seen the future and the arguments for each one of these ways. There'll be some charts and some graphs, kind of like you would see many times in eschatology books, but I've tried to keep those to a minimum. Sometimes the charts and graphs can get so confusing that you really don't have any idea where you're at and what's supposed to happen in the future, but they look so complicated that the guy must be right who wrote it, you know? And so we've kept those charts to a minimum and tried to keep them very simple. But basically it's this: what do you believe about the coming of Christ? We all agree that Christ is coming. All traditions have always agreed upon this from the very beginning. The creeds had this in here. It had the statement about we believe in the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. But they never really, in these creeds, defined what the end time schemes looked like. They left it really open. We'll see that some of them believe that Christ was to come. There was going to be a time of tribulation, and then there was going to be a millennium, a thousand-year, literal thousand-year millennium, in which Christ would rule on the earth, and we, along with Christ, would rule on the earth. All of His redeemed would rule with Him. At the end of the millennium, there would be a short rebellion brought on by Satan, and then, which is sometimes called Gog and Magog, and then at that time, Christ would judge all people and build a new heaven and new earth. And the judgment would come at that time, before the building of a new heaven and the new earth. And then there's others who would believe that we are living in the millennium right now. There's not a real millennium. It's symbolic towards a long period of time. We are in the millennium right now, and all we're waiting for is the last tribulation. And once that tribulation comes, then at the end of that, Christ will set up his kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth, but not on this earth as we know it. So, differences. One has 1,000 years to where Christ is going to reign on the earth. The other one just has the new heaven and the new earth, Christ coming and reigning. And then there's yet another view that we'll look at, which says that we are waiting for the millennium, but it's not going to come through some cataclysmic tribulation. It's going to gradually come as the church wins the world to Christ. And whenever the world is won to Christ, whenever the world is overcome by the gospel, then that will be the beginning of the millennium, although we're not sure when that is going to happen. And then the last thing that will happen at the end of the millennium will be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and the destruction of the old. Those are the three major views we're going to look at today and try to get our handle around what they believe and why they believe it, and then hopefully give you all some better ability to make decisions on your own about these things. I think most of us probably come from certain traditions. I think most of us probably come from traditions that are premillennial in the sense that Christ, there's a millennium that is coming up. There's a millennium that's yet future. And so I ask you all, as I do with the rest of the courses, to keep an open mind about that. Don't let your traditions force you into one mold or the other. We certainly hold to a tradition here. The church in general holds to a position. Dallas Seminary holds to a position. But we don't want you all to feel bound by any traditions that would come up with this. This is not an essential issue. It's not an essential for salvation. If somebody doesn't agree with you, it doesn't mean they're not saved. Very important to understand that. It doesn't mean they're not as well studied as you if they don't agree with you on this. It doesn't mean that they just haven't read a certain passage that you have read. They've read all the passages too, so you're not going to be able to proof text your way out of this. But it comes from a general overview, and you're looking at the evidence and coming to some decisions. And hopefully we'll, again, not... by the end of this class, everybody will decide on everything, but you'll be better equipped and more aware of the issues concerning eschatology, both the rapture and the millennium. But the millennium is what we're going to focus on tonight, I think. We'll see if we get to the rapture. If I keep on going, we're not going to get to it.
Easy, let's go.
Okay. What is eschatology? That's the first thing we'll look at. Most generally, eschatology is the study of the last things. That's a definition that I had you memorize back in Introduction to Theology. The last things would concern death, study of death, study of the intermediate state. We've covered both of those in Humanity and Sin. The study of the resurrection, rewards, punishment of the damned, the coming kingdom or the millennium, depending upon the way you interpret that, and the new heaven and the new earth. So this most broadly is eschatology. Next week we're going to be covering issues about heaven and hell, new heaven and the new earth and hell, punishment. Notice this. In Scripture you have 31,124 verses. I counted them earlier today twice, and that was right. I mean, of these verses there is 8,352 that contain some sort of prophecy. Most people would say the percentage of the Bible that contains prophecy is 27%. It's a very important aspect of the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean that all of these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, most of them have been fulfilled, maybe at the first coming of Christ or maybe with the prophets or something such as that. But God is very concerned to let us know, and he uses this as a defense for himself. It's really God's apologetic. In Isaiah 40 through 48, he lays out his case and says, compare me to the other gods. Can they prophesy the way I do? And so it's a very strong apologetic argument for the inspiration of Scripture and for the understanding that our God is truly the one true God. You can't say that about any other religion anywhere. Nobody has prophecy. Certainly nobody has 27% of their Scripture containing prophecy that's historically verifiable. So, kind of a general introduction, God uses prophecy quite a bit. Prophecy is very important. Now, whenever you study prophecy, you'll begin to understand that, again, many of the prophecies have come true, and have come true literally. Some of them have come true and come true symbolically. And so whenever you look at the future prophecies, you're going to either interpret those literally or symbolically, the things that have not yet occurred. There's a couple of different approaches to eschatology that I want you all to be aware of that I think is important. Some people are eschatomaniacs. Okay? That's all they study is prophecy. If you preach a sermon, that's all you're going to preach on. If you're going to talk about theology, all you're going to talk about is what view are you on the millennium. Do you believe in a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a partial rapture theory, or a post-trib rapture? And that's really all they want to talk about. And it becomes very sensationalistic sometimes because you'd feel like that's really all the Bible has to say is about the prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, which is not true. It's an important aspect of the Bible, but we need to keep things in balance. I've run into a lot of these eschatomaniacs that just want to study prophecy, just want to talk about prophecy all the time, and sometimes I just get tired of it, and I become a eschatophobic kind of, you know. That's another way to deal with it. Millard Erickson puts these two categories up in his Christian theology and says there's both of these. You can be eschatomaniac, where all you want to do is study prophecy, or you can be eschatophobia in the sense that you just think it's all too esoteric. It's too hard to read through Revelation. It's too hard to understand the different schemes that people put. And quite frankly, I don't want to be identified with any of those sensationalists out there, so I'm never going to study prophecy, never write on it. My systematic theology is going to contain very little about prophecy and just only the parts that we agree upon. I think it's important for us to try to find balance between the two. Eschatomaniacs, as you can see here, would skip the book of Revelation, reduce eschatology basically to the adherence of the second coming. As long as you adhere that Christ is coming again, we're good. I don't want to go that far because there's some important things about His second coming that God obviously wants us to be aware of. Otherwise, He probably wouldn't have put Matthew 24 in the Bible or the book of Revelation. Eschatomania teaches theology every week, filled with charts. You know, they have a chart for everything, a chart for every scheme. I mean, you got arrows going everywhere. You don't know where you're going, but you know, you got to follow these arrows to figure out what the end times looks like. And so too many charts, too much difficulty with that. And those charts sometimes imply some type of objectivity that the author usually doesn't have access to. He's just giving his opinions about the end times. And the charts imply a lot more than what they probably really give to the average reader. Usually it's polemically divisive, too. The eschatomaniac will judge whether or not you are orthodox based upon your prophetic schemes. If you're all millennial, you are a heretic and probably not saved. If you're a post-millennial, you're a heretic, probably not saved. It mainly comes with the people who are premillennial, people who believe there is a future millennium coming up. And you see that quite a bit. I know of one popular TV preacher who would judge your salvation based upon whether or not you believe that Christ was coming before the tribulation or not, and calls anybody's salvation into question that doubts it. It's just a few different models of eschatology we want to look at. Whenever I say models, it's kind of approaches. Whenever you come to a end-time prophecy, primarily with the book of Revelation and Matthew chapter 24, you're going to approach it as one of these types of people. The historicist would look at Revelation and say that most of the eschatological events of Scripture, like the millennium, tribulation, and Antichrist, have been fulfilled or are being fulfilled in history. So from the time of the last apostle died, these started playing themselves out. The millennium began, tribulations began, and antichrists began. Nero was an antichrist. Maybe some of the people, major figures of church history, have been antichrists, but they are all playing themselves out in history.
This view is very, very common if you think about what we do, especially if Christ isn't going to come for another 1,000 years, how we have picked in our society during the Second World War, clearly it was Hitler who was the Antichrist, even though John is telling us, look for the small a Antichrist among you. We're never told to look for the Antichrist. We'll know that, if that's coming in the future, how that works. But we're called to watch for those among us. One of the things I did in looking in church history was I went back and looked at, interesting enough, the writings of Napoleon III. If you know Napoleon Bonaparte, really conquered all of Europe, and then his nephew rose to power one generation later and reconquered all of Europe and was even slightly more powerful than Bonaparte. And I looked at the writings of church history, and I categorically proved that Napoleon III was the Antichrist, at least according to the writings of the day, only to find, of course, that he came and went, and history carries on. So this is very, very common when we look even in our own day and start trying to name people, that's what's going on here, trying to see, is Scripture being fulfilled right now? Who's Rome and Babylon and those types of things, even going back to Daniel? And very, very common to do that. It's always interesting to study this in hindsight. Look at what the church has written about someone in the past. Thinking categorically, they found the answers, only to find that history carries on.
You might have seen this in interpretations of Revelation chapter 1 through 3 in the seven churches. Mm-hmm. Then the seven churches representing different epochs, different periods of time. The historicist would take Revelation 1 through 3 as being an overview of all church history, and then the next few chapters being another overview of all church history, then the next few chapters being another overview. So many, many different overviews. So you finally come to Revelation chapter 20, whenever you have the 1,000-year millennium, it's another overview of all of church history. And so you would see it in such a way. The primary future hope from the historic point of view or historicist point of view is that the second coming of Christ is future. The preterist, if you took a preterist viewpoint, now this is hard to define. All of these are so hard to define. It's really difficult to try to give everybody an adequate overview of all of these issues because there's so many issues that are involved and so many variants of all of these issues. But generally speaking, a preterist, a person who looks at the scriptures and interprets the prophecy in a preteristic manner, would say that, or if you're a partial preterist, you would say that the events of the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24, the majority of the book of Revelation, at least up until chapter 20, all occurred in AD 70, whenever Jerusalem was overcome, whenever Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. They would refer to points such as in Matthew chapter 24, whenever the apostles said, look at all the great things as they looked out over Jerusalem, and look at all the great buildings. And Christ said, do not be amazed, because most of these things will be destroyed. And they said, when will they be destroyed? And he goes on and tells them about their destruction. Well, the preterist would say that's exactly what happened in AD 70. Everything got destroyed. And so the majority of the events have already been fulfilled as far as the tribulation. Now, the full preterist, and I don't claim to speak for a full preterist, and I can't give a full preterist any type of defense at all, because I just don't understand them quite yet, and I haven't gotten a hold of any material that explains them well, although they are very prominent in the Evangelical Theological Society I'm going to next week. They set up their booths and they pass out their, I think it's called their 95 Theses of Preterism or something. But the full preterist says all, get this, all of the eschatological events of Scripture, including the second coming, including the final second coming, have been fulfilled. So I can't explain any more than that, really, to tell you the truth, because we're not waiting for anything. I don't know. It's interesting. You'd have to try to study it more on your own. I get a newsletter from the preterist.org all the time, and they just don't really explain these things except for to say that that the second coming is spoken of in Scripture as being near. As Christ said, I tell you, many of you will not sleep until you see the Son of Man coming in His glory. And so the idea is that the apostles were not going to die until the Son of Man came, the second coming happened. They said it did all happen. It all got completed at AD 70. Don't really know what we're looking forward to, though. Like I said, most of these are all within orthodoxy, but I would say full preterism, I'd put a question mark by that, because John does say the Antichrist is the one who claims that Christ has already come. So, it's interestingly, partial preterism, R.C. Sproul is a partial preterist. He'd be one seen as all these events occurred in the past. Give you somebody that's kind of a popular partial preterist. If you're a futurist, you look at the scriptures differently than both the preterist and the historicist. You think the major eschatological events of the scripture, like the millennium, tribulation, antichrist, while foreshadowed by events in the past, are yet to be fulfilled in the future. So everything we're waiting for, we're waiting for the millennium, we're waiting for the antichrist to be revealed, we're waiting for some type of literal fulfillment of these events. That's what the futurist would say. And then finally you have the idealistic view. And the idealist would simply say all of these, all of Revelation, all of the future eschatological events that are spoken of are merely principles of the struggle of good and evil. So it'd be very esoteric. Sometimes very liberal views, liberal eschatologies would take it this way. It's just symbolic of an eternal struggle. Now that we have that down, I think we can move to the next step. I hope I'm presenting this well. I hope I'm going step by step well to help you all. It's difficult. Those are the outlooks. Those are the philosophies of eschatology. Now we move to the schemes, which are produced by these philosophies. Donald Blesch says, "Perhaps no doctrine has more divided modern evangelical Protestantism than that of the millennium." Let's read Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 9. Rome, if you could turn there.
Revelation 20, verse 1 through 9. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Verse 4. "Then I saw thorns, and they sat on them."
Thorns?
Thrones. Much better than thorns. I thought, boy, that's new. I don't remember reading that before. Sitting on the thorns.
Thorns, yeah. Sitting on thrones.
"Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them."
This is really the central passage that we are speaking of here when we talk about millennial views or views of the millennium. This is the central passage of controversy. If this passage was not in here, we wouldn't have near the controversy that you have in eschatology. How you interpret this will be determined by the approach that you take to eschatology. Or it could be vice versa, I guess. You can determine your approach to eschatology based upon what view you want to hold to. But I encourage you not to start with a view and then make everything else fit around that. The three views of the millennium are basically this: premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. We're going to look at each one of those, understand their basic schemes, and understand the arguments for each one. We're going to start with premillennialism. Premillennialism is the belief that in the future, Christ will come and set up his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. The church and Israel remain distinct within this to some degree. Tribulation is a future apocalyptic judgment of God. The rapture, or the next prophetic event that we're waiting for, is the rapture if you're a pre-trib. It shouldn't be post-trib, it should be pre-trib. the Great Tribulation is what you're waiting for if you're a mid-trib, which means that you believe that Christ is coming in the middle of the tribulation. Or you may be waiting for just the second coming of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom, which would be a post-trib. Or I guess if you're post-trib, you're also waiting for the tribulation to happen. Adherence to this would be historic premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists. There's a distinction between the two. Now, historic premillennialists are people who believe that the millennium is yet future, but yet do not believe that Christ has two comings, one secret coming to take the church away and one coming at the end of the tribulation. The historic premillennialist will believe that we go through the millennium, or we go through this time period, enter into the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation is whenever Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. There is no other time. There's not a secret coming for the church. The church goes through the tribulation. But the dispensational premillennialist will believe that Christ comes and raptures his church sometime either before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or before his wrath, or there's some type of partial rapture theory. But the point is, the dispensational premillennialist believes that sometime before the tribulation, before the wrath of God is poured out upon the mankind, the church will be raptured. Premillennialism, notice this. Premillennialism was the majority view in the church. You notice the solid line to the 4th century. Then it was held by fringe groups. And then in the 19th century, you see it pick back up and become a major view once again. Premillennialism was the view, or historic premillennial, not dispensational premillennial. All of these guys, Tertullian, the Didache talks about the millennium, Papias talks about the millennium. All of these early church fathers, the majority of all church fathers in the first two centuries, believed that there was a future millennium coming up. And that millennium was not preceded by a secret rapture. They have no concept of a rapture. Never speak of a rapture. Only thing we're waiting for is the second coming of Christ. Rapture you will not see introduced until this time period with the dispensational premillennialism. So you understand why it's called historic premillennialism is because it's very much different as far as the tribulation and the rapture are concerned. All of these guys, they saw themselves early in church, Roman Empire, going through tribulation. They saw themselves going through difficulties. And most of them would see that they're just waiting for the Christ to come and set up his kingdom. As well, many of them held to a view that was very common in the early church that said, before this time, let's say Justin Martyr, before the time of Justin Martyr, he would say there has been 5,000 years of history. We've got 2,000 more to go, 1,000 between now and the millennium. The millennium is the rest, the seventh day rest that we are waiting for. And so most of these guys would have seen history played out, and they would have seen probably the millennium begin around the 20th century, okay, just right about now, because they would have said that introduces the seventh day rest, because they would have already seen many of these periods gone by.
In other words, they're interpreting Genesis chapter 1 and the 6 days of creation on the seventh day God rested. They're interpreting that, if you will, as a millennial understanding of that. And so each day is representing, if you will, 1,000 years. Not referring back to creation, but post-creation, how time is actually unfolding, so that, again, in this cycle of 6 of work and 1 of rest, the seventh is now coming. Interestingly enough, right about now.
There was 1,000 years between Adam and Noah, 1,000 years between Noah and Abraham, 1,000 years between Abraham and David, 1,000 years between David and Christ, and then or between David and them, and then we've got another 2,000 to go. Everybody understand that? Very common view of that day.
Which, interestingly enough, puts us right to today. Actually, really, in the next few years, in the next really 100 years.
All of these guys would see some type of cataclysm at the very end. And they would see that this cataclysm brings in, at the end of it, the millennium, the kingdom of Christ, for 1,000 years. But it's interesting because they all interpret as a little literal 1,000 years at this time. Justin Martyr said, there is a certain man named John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell a thousand years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. And so not only did he see a future millennium, but he saw two resurrections, one at the beginning, one at the end, which is very interesting because you don't see this very often in church history. Tertullian also believed in a literal 1,000 years. He says, we confess that a kingdom has been promised to us on earth, but before heaven and in another state of existence. It will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem let down from heaven. So again, he sees two distinct resurrections. In your notes, if you look on pages, the last couple of pages here, pages 139, 140, and 141, I put in a chart that was put together by Larry Cranfield. It was in the BibSac Journal, and he did a study of all the church fathers to see what they believed. Now, you notice here on the chart, the first column represents dispensational distinctions. Now, don't worry about that, not a big deal. The next one, right above dispensational distinctions on your chart, is the septamillennial tradition. That's the one that I said was the seven periods that they believed in. That represents the second column. And then the X's on the third column represent everyone who believed in premillennialism. It also gives references for every single one of them too, which is very nice. So very well studied, well done documentation. So, most basically, the premillennialist would see things this way, and here's the chart for the day, right? We're living in the church age. The church age ends either with the pre-tribulationalist rapture of the church, the DP stands for dispensationalist premillennial, or a mid-tribulationist rapture, again, dispensational premillennial, or the second coming of Christ, which would be the historic premillennial. Then you have us reigning with Christ, 4,000 years, and then resurrection and judgment. Very simply put. They didn't have a lot of charts, a lot of schemes back then, but the historic premillennialist wouldn't even have the first two columns of pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation.
So what's important to understand, because you can see where we get to so many charts, is because there's so many different views going on. Understand that there's something that's how the early church has interpreted this, and then there's a new twist we really haven't enlightened that much, although we did talk about it in our first few classes with what dispensationalism was, and that really develops in the 19th century. So that's really the thing to understand is we now, in other words, had we studied this 500 years ago, we would have less positions to present. Does that make sense? You know, if we only had 1,500 years of church history rather than 2,000 years of church history, there are fewer positions. As we get more and more, to be fair, we want to try and represent where everyone is, and in a sense, we're creating confusion by trying to show all of them, but we're trying to show some consistency. So the dispensational, these two positions here, do not exist until the 19th century. There is no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. No one knows what that would be.
Or mid-tribulation.
All they understand, and that was an excellent question there, what then is the rapture? There is no rapture.
They would ask, where do you see this, some type of secret coming? You know, you have some type of secret coming that you've introduced into church history, and most of them would find that kind of, if not fanciful, just not there anywhere. Postmillennialism is the belief that the church ushers in the millennium through a triumph of the gospel. The church in Israel, church has replaced Israel. The Great Tribulation is past, according to the preterists. Most preterists would be postmillennial, or is in a present struggle with evil forces, so more of an idealistic way to interpret it. Next prophetic event we're looking for is the second coming of Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And then the adherents,
D.B. Warfield, Charles Finney, Charles Hodge, Jonathan Edwards.
The postmillennialists, as you can see, really start up about the 19th century. Although there's many postmillennialists who would claim that the early church, the postmillennial would begin in the 19th century. And you notice you don't find anything before that, postmillennialists, you don't find postmillennialists before the 19th century. Now, they would claim they go back to St. Augustine. Most people would agree they don't. St. Augustine was all millennialist. They would see, notice here on your chart, you have the church age, and the church age is getting better and better until the millennium comes. And so we're not really sure when the millennium is going to start. It's just whenever the church triumphs in the world. And some would say it's a literal 1,000 years after it begins, so we don't really know when it began or when it begins in the future. Some would say it's just symbolic for a long time of Christ reigning. And then during this time, once this happens, Satan will be bound. God exercises the law. It's kind of a theonomy, a theocracy that comes back to the earth. The law will be reinstituted at this time. And then the next event after that is the resurrection, second coming, and judgment.
Just so you understand, just a little comment there, is that there's hope in that, not that the world is getting better, but that we have the ability to make it better by winning souls. It's very missiological. The idea is go win folks, win nations, and you win them, and we'll usher in the kingdom. In other words, we put the ball in our hands so that we can go do it. So there are some positive things there. Whether it's possible, that's a different question.
All millennialists would be the third group that we're looking at, and it's the belief that there's no literal millennium, but that the millennium is symbolic of a present reality realized through Christ's reign in heaven and within the hearts of believers. And so Christ sat down at the right hand of God, and he is reigning from heaven. And so it is not an earthly rule, as St. Augustine would say. It's not a literal earthly rule, because that's carnal. But it's a spiritual rule. It's a rule from heaven through the hearts of believers. And so he has his kingdom in us. The kingdom is in you. The kingdom is there before you. Church in Israel, the church has replaced Israel. The great tribulation is past and present, struggle with the forces of evil. There's no necessary end time struggle, although some all-millennialists would provide for that. Some all-millennialists would say there can be a future tribulation. The next prophetic event is the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Adherence to this, the majority of church history has been all millennial. Origen was the first one who you see him starting to talk about how the idea that Christ is reigning within our heart. He is. You remember Origen was he was Platonic, and Plato had this idea that there was the real things in heaven, and we are representations of the real. And he would say, Christ is really reigning in heaven, and we are representations of him reigning. And so he would see Christ is reigning through our hearts. Not that that makes it wrong, because it's Platonic. You don't want to associate that. But you can see where it comes from and where he is the first person who turns away from the premillennial view. St. Augustine was the most influential all-millennialist, who came and said, basically, and I'll read a quote here in just a moment, basically said it's carnal to be premillennialist.
And also understand at this time there is no name amillennialism. The name doesn't get attached to the belief really until the 19th century. So things are in development. So this is just what everyone believes without having it named.
Good. Amillennialism, as you can see, has a solid line all the way through, because it has always had much popularity. Now, in our day today, the majority of the average churchgoers are premillennial. The majority of the evangelical average churchgoers are premillennial, but that doesn't mean that that's the majority of the scholars or even the evangelical scholars. Most people who are covenant in their theology, most people who are reformed in their theology are all millennial as well. So what you have during this age right now is the invisible reign of Christ from heaven in the hearts of believers. The church age equals the millennium, and Satan is bound right now. Satan will be released at the end. For those people who believe that there is a future cataclysmic ending to all things, which many of them do, and then the second coming of Christ. Premillennialists are waiting for the millennium. Postmillennialists are working for it, but we are enjoying it. And this, I don't really want to go through that. You can look at that on your own, but you can see where the different camps break up as far as their scheme or their outlook. Well, the rapture will only fit into the premillennialist model. Yeah. none of these others would see a rapture. Remember, I mean, try to think of it this way. For the majority of church history, nobody ever saw some secret coming of Christ in the Scriptures. Whenever you read in 1 Thessalonians that there will be a trumpet, a sound, the voice of an archangel will come, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air and be with the Lord forever, that is just simply the second coming. Majority of all church history has never seen that as something different than the second coming. They've identified that with everything else that talks about, lo, I'm coming quickly, when the Lord comes, those types of things. It's the same coming.
That's why it's been tricky how we put this class together, because we always want to get to what, you know, all the things. So where is the rapture? It's a great question. The rapture doesn't fit really at all yet. It fits in only in one view, and so we have to spell out all the views, which are general, the millennial views. Then we get to a specific view, and then we'll break that view. Because once you get to the rapture, you're going to have a whole bunch of new positions on the rapture within the view of premillennialism.
Yeah.
So it's tricky.
It's important, though, for even people who are all millennial to understand the different positions on the rapture, because they're just important in our church today to understand the issues that are going on. So what I'm trying to say is, anybody who is watching this and is all millennial, don't turn off your TV whenever we get to the rapture. Arguments for post-millennialism. We'll start with post. The Great Commission, they would say, demands fulfillment during the present age, since Christ is the one who is in power behind it. So whenever Christ says in the Great Commission, do I have it on here?
Nope,
no. Whenever Christ says in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, go therefore and make disciples, he's really saying, I'm going to empower you to do so. And you will be able to make the disciples, and it will succeed. It succeeds because my authority and my power are behind it. They would also talk about certain parables that clearly say that the kingdom of heaven will continue to grow and eventually transform the entire world. This is their main argument, why most people would be post-millennialists who are. They would see these parables and just say, there's no other interpretation. This is just as clear to them as Revelation chapter 20 is to some of us, or to some of you who hold to premillennialism. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 through 33 says, he gave them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the largest plant and becomes a tree, so that the wild beasts come and nest in its branches. Then he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in 3 measures of flour until the dough had risen. The idea here is that the kingdom of heaven starts slowly. We don't know how long it lasts. The plant grows slowly, yeast goes through the bread slowly or the dough slowly, but eventually it's going to overtake. The kingdom of heaven will eventually overtake the entire world. And frankly, both all millennials and premillennials have very much trouble with this passage. They don't really know what to do with it. I've heard a lot of interpretations, but none of them really satisfy me. But that doesn't say too much. They would also say that the church does, in fact, continue to grow. We have over 2 billion adherents. And we would be optimistic that there would be more, and it'd continue. It's the largest religion in the world now. And so eventually, maybe it would be the religion that does take over the world. And you've got to understand, if you're sitting in a society, and if suddenly Christianity does take a turn such as this, you interpret prophecy within your history. You may become a post-millennialist if all of a sudden you started to see, gosh, there was a major conversion of the Islamic world, and they came to Christ. And just think if some of these things happened. If things started happening where the gospel just started spreading like crazy, you would say, well, gosh, maybe it is going to usher in the millennium. Maybe this is the way. Maybe the parable of the mustard seed is true. And so, because we live in bad times doesn't necessarily make this wrong any more than living in good times makes premillennialism wrong. Does everybody understand that? Depending upon how you interpret it, some people see it as good times, some people see it as bad times.
Your question is, let's say 1,000 years ago, what percentage of the world was Christian then? Was it 1/3 still? Is that the question? Anyone know the answer?
I don't know.
And I'll tell you a little bit why we don't know is because that's a very modern question. We don't know how many believers there were back then. We know things, for example, like there are more Christians alive today than ever before. If you could raise all the dead Christians from all other time periods, you wouldn't have as many as you have alive right now. But we just don't, I mean, no one has statistics from the Middle Ages as to who was what. You got to remember, before the Reformation, everyone in Europe was baptized into the Catholic Church. So we had 100% then. The only thing they go by is, in Revelation, we talk about people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation coming and bowing before the throne. So we would understand that's representative. Let me just give you a quick problem so you understand the question. For example, in the church, in the book of Revelation, there's seven churches mentioned. If you take those churches as literal, as referring to the actual churches, they're all in present-day Turkey, and there's no gospel presence there today. So are those won or lost? Well, there was a gospel presence at one point in time, so it may be that as long as there is someone from every point in time, from every nation, that you don't need to re-win an area that used to be won. You follow? Some would say yes, some would say no. You know, we're just not sure. So is Laodicea won or lost? Well, we had a church in Laodicea, but there's no church in Laodicea today.
Well, you got to understand too, these people are they're children of the times, just like we are. We live in a, the arguments we're making better suit for premillennialism. But in Jonathan Edwards' day, whenever America was becoming what it was becoming, and it was great, and there was a lot of optimism about America, Jonathan Edwards really saw America as the center point. He saw it as the center point for the ushering in of the kingdom, and that there was missions going on, there was a lot of hope for the future. And so whenever you're optimistic about things, a lot of people do tend towards post-millennialism and an understanding in that sense. And it does, whenever you talk about those passages, where it talks about the tribulation, and it talks about Christ's coming. Most postmillennialists would see Christ coming in tribulation as past, as AD 70, and see that as all already being fulfilled, already been fulfilled. And so they have, while they have a lot of difficulties, they do have that scripture, which is difficult to interpret, that the kingdom of God will grow in such a way.
All other eschatological views are too pessimistic, they would say. Only post-millennialism provides for a true triumph of Christ through the church. And they would refer to this scripture that says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The idea is that it's going to be a true success. The gospel is going to be a true success. It is going to overpower. It is going to win the day. Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom through both as the tribulations come and go, through the overwhelming influence of God through the church.
Understand the emphasis of the verse as well. What do gates do? What do gates do in our society? They do two things. Either open or closed. To do what? Why do you put a gate on something? Yeah, that's right. Either to keep something in or keep something out. So in this verse, the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Who's moving? Hades or the church? Who's standing still and who's moving? The church is moving. Hades is trying to hold its ground and the church is overpowering it. That's exactly right. Gates will not stop the church, i.e. the church is conquering the world. That's the vision that they're getting from this verse. The hell is trying to stop the church and the church is moving forward. It's very optimistic, at least if you understand the passage that way. That's the challenge.
Does have a few weaknesses, though. The New Testament does not suggest that things will be getting better before Christ comes, but much worse is what somebody would respond to this. Many passages, the whole of Matthew chapter 24 seems to suggest these tribulations. But again, the post-millennialists would say all of those have already taken place. They all happened AD 70. And all of these other ones that talk about it getting worse, or times will go from bad to worse, as Paul says to Timothy, and men will be lovers. And they say that all has already taken place, or it takes place throughout time, but the church will overcome that. The post-millennialism arose during a great time of hope and enlightenment, but that hope turned into despair during the 20th century. That's why you see, while post-millennialism had popularity before the 20th century, you see it die out, really take a hard nosedive whenever, World War I, World War II, you had Stalin and Hitler and all those types of things going on, and world hunger and the church not really overpowering things. And so it's a child of its times. If things are going well, it will flourish, but if things are going bad, it probably won't. That's probably what's going to happen until Christ comes. You'll see this come and go, depending upon the times.
Another major weakness is there is limited amount of scriptural support for this. Those couple of passages interpreted that way may be able to support it, but that's it. Now, arguments for all millennialism, the idea that we are in the millennium right now and that it's symbolic for an indefinite period of time in which Christ is reigning through our hearts from the throne of heaven. The first one would be the New Testament convincingly suggests that the kingdom of God was introduced with the coming of Christ. The kingdom of God was there at the coming of Christ. It was inaugurated. It began at the coming of Christ. So therefore, it has been going on ever since, the millennial rule of Christ. Matthew 12:28 says, "But if I cast out demons," Christ speaking, "by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the kingdom of God is here. Mark 1:14-15 says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Now, was it at hand then? And we've gone, you know, another 2,000 years, and what happened? Yeah.
In the early languages, Hebrew much more than Greek, but still Greek, we don't have the accuracy in numbers that we deal with today. We don't have pure applied mathematics like we do now. And so, yes, the text says 1,000 years. I mean, it does say that. But in that day, they weren't trying to spell things out as accurately as we try to today. So it is conceivable, and I'm not saying it is, but I'm just trying to let you understand the argument. It's conceivable that all 1,000 years, all that means is big. It's like if I say, "What if I offer you $373 million? Well, that's the same as offering you $372 million. It makes no difference on the number. What if I... Well, all I'm offering you is an immense amount of money, more than you
can
spend.
That would make a little bit of difference to me.
You would?
Yeah.
So if I was offering, let's say, two and then three, you'd rather have the three.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, see? And product of our modern culture. But the whole point is... probably
greed.
Even postmodern.
Product of a modern American culture.
Yeah. It may be, and I'm not saying it is, but it may be that the text is simply saying it's a long time, and they're not worried about counting numbers.
Yeah, and that's something that not only the post-millennials to the all-millennials would say. Pre-millennials
right.
Say that, too.
That's right.
A lot of pre-millennialists, and very, I mean, I don't want to say his name, but somebody I was talking to yesterday, or a couple of days ago, about this, and you'd be very familiar with who it is.
Not me, though.
Not you.
Okay.
You'd be very familiar with who it is, and he just says that he believes it's an indefinite amount of time. He's premillennialist, but he just says that's the way they did numbers. It's just that was the highest number, and it can mean a lot longer than 1,000 years. He's just saying a long time is all it's saying. That's what it would communicate.
Another way of saying is if, in fact, there is a coming specific time, and it's 996 years, how many are going to say that prophecy did not get fulfilled because it was wrong by four? Right? In other words, if I say that there's 35 people in the room right now and there's actually 37, did I lie to you? No, there's 35. I mean, 37, 35, 33. In other words, it may be that. Now, it may be very specific. I'm not saying it isn't specific. I'm just saying it's hard to tell when we use our language so accurately whether they did the same. Okay? That's the argument. And like Michael said, this is not a part of one particular camp. All camps recognize that. And it's the same problem we have in the Old Testament when numbers are mentioned. Are they trying to say that we defeated an army of 800, or there might have been only 737 there, but we're calling it 800 because it's about 800? Okay, we're just not sure how accurate the culture uses the language.
Well, especially, and it's not only accuracy with this, it's the idea that it's just the largest number, and a lot of times they would use this and just use it as like myriads of angels. It's the idea of lots of years, many, many years. And so it could be that.
In other words, if that is true, then 1,000 might mean 5,000. You understand that? Because it just means lots. So it might mean 5,000 years reign, literally, if we count the years, or 4,906. But 1,000 just is big enough for that culture. We use the term million, or at least we did for a long time. Million may be getting too small now. Now we start to use the word billion. But we used to always talk about a million when we'd want to exaggerate to show something really big. So it seems that is possible what's being used here is 1,000.
Another verse that seems to suggest that Christ inaugurated the kingdom is when Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say unto you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death
until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with its power. That's very difficult to interpret that. I know in the next passage, in the next verse, it talks about the transfiguration, and most premillennialists would say, well, it's the transfiguration he's talking about. It very well may be because it's in the same context. But they would have understood the kingdom of God coming in its power much differently than the transfiguration, unless Christ is just saying, I'm going to give you a taste of it.
How did Peter, just to back up here, how did Peter understand the coming of the kingdom in the garden when Jesus was going to get arrested? I mean, he understood the kingdom was coming. How was it going to come, according to Peter? With his sword, with a fight, right? So clearly, and then of course, he draws his sword and we realize that that was wrong. Jesus, you know, deals with that. But so we realize that wasn't the way. And so there is some misunderstandings by the people, not by Christ, but by the people of what Christ was saying. That's why we put this forward.
Another verse, when Jesus saw that he had answered well, speaking of the man who had answered, what is the foremost commandment? He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, in that sense, that's interesting, because what does he mean? How would we place it? When we say you're not far from the kingdom of God, whenever somebody answers intelligently, what would we say?
Not far from being saved.
That's right. Not far from being saved. And so, it's, in this sense, synonymous. The kingdom of God is synonymous with being saved. You're not far from being saved. You're not far from the kingdom of God. So therefore, everybody here who has trusted in Christ, has got the answer right, and trusted in Christ, is in the kingdom of God. Luke 17, and you remember, I mean, when we present this view, this is the majority view of church history, today and throughout history. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So, kingdom of God is here. Number two, Christ said that all authority had been given to him, therefore he is now reigning from heaven in the hearts of believers. The idea of him reigning is whenever he came back and said, I've been giving all authority and I have sat down at the right hand of God. Number three, the kingdom of God is ultimately found in not a thousand-year millennium, but the new heaven and the new earth. Therefore, there is no need for a millennium, even if you believe that there are promises to ethnic Israel yet to be fulfilled. They can all be fulfilled in the new earth. Does everybody understand that? Because a lot of premillennialists would say, well, we have to have a millennium so that the promises can get fulfilled to Israel. And they would say, why can't they be fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth? I mean, obviously there's a Jerusalem there. And so if there is any promises that yet need to be fulfilled, they're going to fulfill them in the new heaven and the new earth. Otherwise, why have the city of Jerusalem coming down? Why the emphasis upon the city of Jerusalem? Number four, other scriptures make it clear that there is no interval between the coming of the Lord and judgment. Okay, so premillennialists would say there's an interval of time. Christ comes, and then there's a thousand years, and then there's judgment. Everybody understand that? They would say that you only get that from Revelation. You can't get that anywhere else. You're only using Revelation chapter 20, which is a highly symbolic book, which means to us many other things. But look at these passages that clearly say there is no time between the first and second coming, or there is no time between judgment and the coming. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Okay? The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. We understand that usually to be what? Okay. A lot of people would understand it to be the rapture or the first coming before the millennium, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and all its works will be burned up. So the day of the Lord comes like a thief and immediately everything's burned up. How's it going to come like a thief if you're in the middle of the millennium? Does everybody understand that?
Also understand that that's a metaphor, of course. Coming like a thief in the night meaning what? Suddenly or unexpected, unknown. So as soon as you get a prophecy that everyone's going to hold to, he's going to come January 1st, the year 2000, you know he's not going to come then. That's the same thing as planning for a robbery or planning for a thief. So if I say he's going to come next Tuesday and you all believe me, we can pretty much rule out next Tuesday as a possibility. He's going to come when we don't expect him.
2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 also seems to suggest there's no interval. This is the evidence of God's righteous judgment to make you worthy of the kingdom of God. Notice the emphasis on the kingdom of God. One interesting study that you all could do is look up kingdom of God in a concordance and look at all the passages. Look at the emphasis on the kingdom of God and what the passages state about it. The kingdom of God is the emphasis. You are worthy of the kingdom of God for which, in fact, you are suffering. For it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to you who are being afflicted to give rest together with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So when would that be? To the premillennialist, that is before the tribulation or middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation or the premillennialist show. But it says, whenever He comes with His mighty angels, He's coming with a flaming fire, and He will mete out punishment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory and His strength, when He comes to be glorified among the saints and admired on that day among all who have believed. And you did, in fact, believe our testimony. So the idea is He comes immediately, brings us comfort, but brings everybody else eternal destruction. So there's no interval time between judgment and His first coming. Number 5 is there is no mention of a millennium outside of the highly symbolic book of Revelation. The Greek word for thousand is symbolic of an extremely long period of time. In his Bible background commentary, Keener says this about the word, the idea of a thousand or the millennium. It says, many Jewish texts include an intermediate period between the present and future ages. In some, it is an age of messianic peace, but in others, it is the final tribulation, which came to be called the messianic, how do you pronounce that?
Travail.
A few early Christian traditions divided history into 7 1,000-year periods, of which the final period would be an age of peace. Plato's figure of the 1,000 years between death and reincarnation as an intermediate state of the Greek afterlife might have influenced this Jewish figure. The apocalyptic penchant for dividing history into ages, plus the natural appeal for round numbers like 1,000, and he refers back to Isaiah 65:20, and especially the Jewish application of Psalm 94 to the 7 days of Genesis 1 are sufficient to explain the length of the period on purely Jewish terms. And so he says, if you understand Jewish background, if you understand the background literature of the day, you would understand what thousand means. It doesn't mean literal. You're thinking, like Rome said, too much with a Western mindset. And then number 6, the binding of Satan, they would say in Revelation 20, which is the biggest problem that the all-millennialists would have. It really is. Here's the way they would interpret the binding of Satan. Because everybody would say, okay, I'm hanging with you up to this point, but what does it mean that Satan is bound? The binding of Satan in Revelation 20 refers to Christ's binding of the strong man in Matthew 12:29. Let's look at Matthew 12:29.
Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?
So the idea is that Christ has come in and bound Satan. He has bound the strong man. That's in the context of speaking of Satan.
And it's Christ speaking as well.
Otherwise, what warrant is there, they would say, for separating the two bindings? So they would say, you see two bindings, we see one binding. Well, first binding referred to in Christ, it happened at the cross whenever He died for people, conquered Satan, bound him, now the gospel can freely reign. Otherwise, what warrant is there for separating the two bindings other than a pre-understanding of premillennialism? The surgence of the gospel to all the nations during the church age evidences a definite hindrance in the activity of Satan. He is no longer deceiving the nations in that the light of the gospel is going out to all people. So he cannot stop the gospel. He is bound in that sense. Figuratively, he is bound. He cannot stop the gospel. And then number 7, Scripture does not teach two resurrections. The resurrection spoken of in Revelation 25 refers to the martyrs coming into the presence of the Lord in heaven and reigning with Him there. Now, let's look at this. This is kind of silly.
I'll try to... would come up with a little bit better than this.
for this one. This one's difficult, too. This binding of Satan is difficult, but also the resurrections. Because Revelation chapter 20 seems to clearly present that there are two resurrections. It says, after he threw Satan to where he could not deceive the nations. Number four, then I saw the thrones and then that sat on them, judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Christ. And wherever you're in history, whether you believe this fulfilled in history in the past, the people who are being beheaded, or during the tribulation that is yet future, it says, been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, it's very difficult to interpret unless you have some type of interval between two, and you have two resurrections. Now, what the all-millennialists would say is that this resurrection to life means they came to life in the sense that they are with the Father in His presence. It's very difficult to say because the resurrection very clearly has a technical meaning in the New Testament. And it's our hope that we are hoping for is the resurrection of our body. And so there's no reason at all to interpret that way unless you come with an all-millennial bias. I mean, it's kind of silly to me, that interpretation. But that is the common interpretation of that because it's so difficult to get around. You can't get around the two resurrections as an all-millennialist. Or you can, but you, I mean, it's kind of silly. But they would say that John chapter 5, 28 and 29 only speak of one resurrection, which if you go there, it does. It says the time will come when all will be raised from the ground, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. And so if you were reading that passage, you would say it's just one resurrection. But Revelation chapter 20. But again, Revelation chapter 20 is highly symbolic. And so it could be. It could be symbolic of something else. Then number eight would be all millennialism has been the view of the church for the majority of church history. So you'd be going against tradition. You have to have very good reason to do so. Weaknesses. Although it may be feasible to spiritualize the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, this is much more difficult to do with the two resurrections. And it is also problematic to say that Satan has been bound and locked and sealed in the abyss for the last 2,000 years. I mean, he's not only bound, he's locked, and there's a seal that goes over him, and it's as if he has no access whatsoever. The imagery is very strong, and so it's difficult to hold to that, to say he's bound today whenever you have so much evil in the world. The argument about the two resurrections is weak at best. Usually does not have a future for ethnic Israel. So all of those are weaknesses. Arguments for premillennialism, they would say it's the most natural reading of Revelation chapter 20. It demands that there be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. No other scenario can do justice to this passage. Now, like I said, that it doesn't have to be a literal 1,000 years if you're a premillennialist. You can say it's a long period of time. But the idea is that it's the most natural reading of Revelation chapter 20. And people would argue against that and say, It's only one time in the Bible, but they would say, the premillennialist would respond and say, well, there's a lot of things that are only one time in the Bible, but it doesn't make it wrong. It's in the progress of Revelation, things are revealed, and if one resurrection that was in John turns into two resurrections in Revelation, it's not contradictory, it's a progress of Revelation. We have a better understanding of what the resurrection is about. And you would expect Revelation to be the book that would further detail the end times events. It was the view of virtually all the church fathers pre-250. Irenaeus believed a future millennium, and he received his views from the writings of Papias, who was an acquaintance of John the Apostle. So he would claim to this. He would say, hey, listen, I mean, I've got the words of John the Apostle himself concerning this. I'm the writer of the book of Revelation. So it would go like this. Irenaeus got it from Papias, Papias got it from John, and John got it from Jesus. So that would be an argument that the premillennialists would make. They would also say that the history's rejection of premillennialism was both reactionary and motivated by unchristian worldviews. Here's how it went down. You had the Montanists, who were a heretical group, who Montanus himself claimed to be the promised paraclete early in church history, believed that they were there to set up the kingdom, to prepare the Spirit's way for the kingdom. And so they got condemned as heretical because of they were so sensational, and then everybody backed off and wanted to have nothing to do with any of their beliefs. And so millennialism became one of those beliefs that people backed away from. Origen was a student of Platonic philosophy. Like I told you before, Christ's reign became a spiritual reign rather than a physical reign. Conversion of Constantine with the Christianization of the Roman Empire, the belief in an apocalyptic end to the world became less plausible, seeing how the church was ruling on the earth at the present time. Just became, well, maybe, remember how history will determine your views. And then St. Augustine, he converted from premillennialism to amillennialism. He was a premillennialist, then converted to amillennialism when he became disgusted with the premillennial emphasis on earthly and material indulgence. And listen to what he says. He says, "I myself at one time accepted such an opinion, but when their interpreters say that the rising saints are to spend their time in limitless gormandizing with such heaps of food and drink as not only goes beyond all the sense of decent restraint, but goes utterly beyond belief, then such an interpretation becomes wholly unacceptable save to the carnal minded." And so notice how the Gnostic influence of the day, that anything physical was bad, and this really became strong, remember, during the Middle Ages. Anything physical was bad, all spiritual was good. He says, oh, all these people say that Christ is going to come back and we're going to be on this earth. I know what they're doing. They're wanting to indulge in the pleasures of this world. We need to go otherworldly minded. And so premillennialism became synonymous with gormandizing. The millennium is necessary for God to fulfill His promises to Israel. That would be a dispensational premillennial argument. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's an argument of all premillennialists. But again, I would say that I don't think that's a good argument, because I think that the new heaven and the new earth can certainly be the place where the promises are fulfilled, if there's any promises that need to be fulfilled. And again, your views from earlier in the course will determine where you go there. Although while Christ was on the earth, the kingdom of God was present through the advent of the king, so the kingdom of God was present, Christ makes it clear that he did not set up his kingdom during the time, but it was still yet future. Now this is very persuasive here, because remember the one that says the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, listen to this. Acts 1:6, the disciples gathered together with Christ. They asked him, "Lord, is it at this time when you were restoring your kingdom to Israel?" Now, if he had already restored his kingdom, if it was already inaugurated, then he would say, like he usually says, "Have I been with you so long? Are you this ignorant that the kingdom has already been set up?" But he doesn't. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs when that the Father has presented by his own authority. And also in Matthew 6:9-10, the model prayer tells us to pray for the kingdom to come. So that's interesting, if it's already come. Did he only mean that it's going to come right at Pentecost? And so this is the model prayer for the next few years? But after that, we'll have to change that? Or are we, while we're here on the earth, always going to be looking for the kingdom to come until new revelation is given? Weaknesses, though. It is problematic to base such an important doctrine on one passage. The thousand-year reign of Christ is only mentioned in Revelation 20. If this passage were not in Scripture, we would not know anything about it. And so, again, they would say it's very problematic, considering that Revelation is so highly symbolic. Other Scriptures suggest that there is no interval between the second coming of Christ and the judgment. We already showed those earlier, so it has a couple of weaknesses, as you can see. You've got notes there for the views of the rapture. We'll have to go through that the first half of next class.
But again, I hope you have a better understanding of the different views of the millennium, understanding whenever you come to the different traditions, they'll have different views, and there's reasons for those views. Not anyone is decisive. It's not as if we can leave here and say, leave here with this view. I am persuaded that the premillennial view is correct. I'm a premillennialist. I'm a premillennialist in conjunction with my ideas that I showed you about the church. But how persuasive, how much of a premillennialist am I? You know, on the scale of certainty, I'm maybe a 2. You know, it's very difficult. There's persuasive arguments on both sides. But through this study, it's been nice to be able to see more of the other positions. And I don't think any other position that says they're anything more than a 2 is being intellectually honest. I mean, you can't go too high on this. God wasn't very clear on this for some reason. And so he leaves room for debate. And I ask everybody here to be unified on this. Unified not on what view you hold to, but unified that Christ is coming and that it's difficult to understand the exact schemes of the end time. You can hold to a view and be persuaded by it, but be careful, because a lot of people throughout church history, and especially the last 100 years, have made a lot of this a very divisive issue that it should not be. It's too difficult to be sure about. Thanks.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.